It's really unfortunate that we would just come from a service in which our pastor would speak of something so central to our faith, and then you're about to sit through an hour of two chapters of the confession that, with the exception of one other that's going to come later in April, these two chapters may have leave you more thinking it is so beside the point than anything else we might consider here. These two chapters on oaths and laws and vows, as well as on the civil magistrate, you may go, why in the world am I devoting an hour of my time to considering these topics and these chapters written from that era? Bear with me. If you'll permit me, I'd like to kind of put what they have to say in the context of our day. And I'm not just trying to sexy it up. I really think that what we're about to consider from chapters 22 and 23 from the confession have resonance with things that are happening very much in our day and as recently as this weekend. Ready? Everybody knows what this is. This is an iPhone. Everybody knows what that is. That's an iPad. Anybody know what the name of that guy is in the bottom right-hand corner is? His name is Mike Daisy. He goes by the moniker of a monologist. Never heard the word before in my life. Maybe he coined it himself. He is an actor, a spokesperson, a commentator. He went to China a couple years ago and began investigating the factories in China in which iPads and iPhones were being fabricated and made. He takes along a translator and just tries to get the lay of the land and see how things are going, because he's heard from other investigative reports like those that were compiled by the New York Times that there might be some untoward operations and management practices being undertaken by those factories in China to put forth iPods and iPads and iPhones in our hands on a daily basis. He comes up with some stories that are really alarming, like hiring children to work in factories who will then turn around and work somewhere between 70 and 80-hour weeks. He reported of meeting a man who had had his hand mangled in a machine press and had never himself ever seen an iPad that he had helped create. Mike Daisy reported about interviewing two people who had been severely hurt by exposure to a chemical called N-hexane, which is a cleanser that dries more quickly than alcohol does to clean those glass surfaces of iPads and iPhones. Mike Daisy gathers all of this information, all of these interviews, and comes home and creates an off-Broadway presentation called... Can't you see it? Really vibrant there. Called The Agony and Ecstasy of Steve Jobs. He goes out and performs it to critical acclaim. He goes on the lecture circuit. He is invited by countless people to come and tell the story of what he found at Chinese factories that Apple Computer hires. So much so that if you listen to NPR ever, Ira Glass has a one-hour radio program on Saturdays called This American Life. And 2 weeks ago, he ran a story about Mike Daisy's experiences in China. 2 weeks ago. Turns out that that episode of This American Life was the most downloaded episode in all of This American's life, like 10-year existence. On Friday, This American Life opens with Ira Glass offering an apology. He has discovered in the 2 weeks since they've run that story that Mike Daisy had fabricated several of the stories or testimonies or encounters that he might have had with people in and around these Chinese factories. He lied about meeting someone who had had their hand gnarled in a machine press. He lied about meeting anybody that had been hurt by N-hexane. The story is true about people being harmed by that chemical, but the factory in which that happened was 1,000 miles away from wherever Mike Daisy ended up on his travel of Apple factories, or Chinese factories that produce Apple products. He, interestingly enough, goes back on the air with Ira Glass, and Ira Glass interviews him and asks him, "Why did you lie?" He fumbles. He says, I'm not sure if I would put it that way. But one of the things he does say is, I think I was terrified that if I untied these things, that the work that I know is really good and tells a story that does these really great things for making people care, that it would come apart in a way where it would ruin everything. And so, on the air, he admits that some of the stories he told, he himself did not witness himself. 3 days after his admission, he asks to come back to the studios of This American Life, and he begins to qualify his statements all over again, to the extent that he will even say something like this: I'm not going to say that I didn't take a few shortcuts in my passion to be heard, but I stand behind the work. My mistake, the mistake I truly regret, is that I had it on your show as journalism, and it's not journalism, it's theater. And Ira Glass looks at him and he says, are you kidding me? And Mike Daisy says, you know, we come from different worldviews. And Ira Glass says, yeah, but I have a worldview and it's the normal one.
Good for him. Fast thinker.
It's the normal one. This man regretted that he passed off his story as journalism, when in fact it should have been taken as theater, though he never prefaced any of his statements with anything on the level of saying, you know what, some of what I say is true, some of what I've just heard and cobbled together to form this sort of monologue to tell you the story. What is the significance of that? Chapter 21 in the Confession is going to talk to us about telling the truth in oaths and in vows. And whatever happened over the weekend here on National Public Radio, even if it made no mention of God, it reaffirms the reality about the weight of our words. The telling the truth still matters. That misrepresenting the truth can be a seduction, as it was for Mike Daisy, and that there is a cost to misrepresentation. My kids and I are listening to this on a car ride yesterday, and for whatever reason, Seamus and Savannah are going, we got to hear this. We get out of the car, we run in the house, we listen to the rest of it. And they listen with rapt attention for the entire hour to this story that they can barely understand. And it was a teachable moment. I said, children, do you get it? Look what happens when you don't tell the truth.
Your children.
My children.
How old are they?
8 and 5 and 2. Curious, yeah, bizarre. I know. Teachable moment. Daddy was trying to be worship leader in that moment. It's like, honey, look, I have to remember this all the time because I can equivocate with my words too. Words have significance for reasons that we'll get to in what the confession says about chapter 21. Okay, look, that's a long introduction for just the first chapter. Let me give you the second introduction for the second chapter, because there's just not a lot of data in these two chapters, so I have a little latitude here in how I can set it up, okay? Whew. Anybody heard of this court case? Tom Duke will probably appreciate this, because he's a lawyer. It went before the Supreme Court this year. Hosanna Tabor is a Lutheran church in Ohio? Indiana? Wisconsin? Minneapolis? I'll call Garrison Keeler later and he can tell me. A court case came up when this woman, whose name I have totally forgotten. That's ridiculous. I'm sorry. I think her last name is Peach or Perch or something, which is not an indication that what he... This Lutheran teacher was a teacher in an elementary school in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. She started to have medical problems and asked for a medical leave of absence until they could diagnose what was going on with her. They release her. They hire a substitute with the understanding that she would probably come back if they could find out both a diagnosis and a treatment. She's on medical leave. Doctors determine that she suffers from narcolepsy. You know about narcolepsy? It's a medical condition in which you will just suddenly go to sleep without warning. That malady, fortunately, is treatable. So she gets treatment for it, and she petitions the school for reinstatement. Now, in the interim, while she's still trying to figure out what's going on with her body and how to get treated, the substitute teacher asks the school to be given a year-long contract. I can't wait forever. I want to be able to teach. It will provide continuity to the students. Will you let me? They offer her a contract. Mrs. Perch comes back and says, I want my job back. I want my job back. And they say, for the sake of the continuity of the students, we're not going to give you your job back. We're going to allow this teacher to finish out the entire year. What does Mrs. Perch do? She obtains legal counsel. and begins to threaten lawsuit against the church for their treatment of her on the basis of equal protection and employment consideration. The church has a policy based upon a doctrinal statement, based upon what you find in 1 Corinthians 6, which says, Christians, in so many words, if Christians have a dispute, they ought not appeal to the civil magistrate in order to work out those issues of estrangement. In her going to legal counsel, she violated that policy of the church's doctrinal statement and therefore violated the mandate of her employment in the church. And when she went there and the church said, don't go there, and she says, I will go there, the church gathers together as a body and removes the call as a teacher from her status as a teacher because she's in violation of the church's doctrinal statement. The church wins in local court. She appeals. She wins in district court. It goes to the Supreme Court. And what's remarkable in the Supreme Court is that the Supreme Court, which happens very rarely, voted unanimously in the favor of the church. Why? She's saying, I want my job back. You can't prevent me from having my job back because the law of the land says you can't discriminate me against on the basis of a medical condition that I have no control over. And yet the church is saying, you violated your mandate to be a student, be a teacher by going outside the church to bring reconciliation to our dispute, and therefore you're no longer a validly called person in this position. And so there's this tension between the free exercise of religion, which the church is calling for. You don't infringe upon that state. And the state is saying, no, there shall be no establishment of any religious tradition where it impedes upon the rights of the populace. The Supreme Court argues unanimously in the favor of the church because it said that, in fact, the free exercise of religion would, in effect, trump the Establishment Clause case, the Establishment Clause of the Constitution, because what the Lutheran Church was advocating was not imposing that rule upon the populace at large, but that the church had a right to define for itself what would be the conditions upon which it would offer employment to anybody in the church. I know, I'm lost as you might be in my description of what's going on here, and I'm sure it's far more complicated than what I've given you a brief summary of. But it really is a remarkable example of the intersection, the collision, and eventually the synthesis of how to understand the power of the church and the power of the state when it comes to the life of a particular individual. Chapter 22 of the Confession is going to take up the issue of what obligations does the church have to the civil magistrate? In other words, what obligations, responsibilities, or rights does the church have with respect to civic authority in whose midst it exists? Okay? The scriptures, we'll just say, are spare on how to think of civic authority in view of God's kingdom authority advancing on the earth through the church. It doesn't say nothing, but it doesn't say much, such that if you were to go read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's last book before he died called Ethics, he devotes a whole chapter, a whole section on church and state relationship, and he opens that whole section with this sentence. The New Testament has no concept of the state. It has no understanding of the idea of state in the modern sense of the word, of an ordered community where power is derived from the consent of its people. The New Testament doesn't know that. It doesn't have an example of that. All societies, all communities came from a situation in the New Testament era in which there was a monarch or there was an emperor. But that emperor wasn't chosen. Those monarchs weren't chosen. They had some sort of divine right applied to them that would substantiate or establish their right to rule. And so the idea of a modern state where there's a social contract going on, where the government is answerable to the people, and the people submit some of their rights in order to have order provided for it by the government. That's just foreign to the New Testament. And therefore, whenever the church is trying to understand and articulate its relationship to the state, the best it can do is make well-educated inferences. And chapter 22 of the Confession is one more example of that. Just as what happened in Hosanna Tabor versus EEOC is one more example of our government trying to figure out what is the limits of its authority in ecclesiastical matters. And vice versa. I know that's a big setup, but I thought I got to put these two chapters into some sort of modern context. Otherwise, it'll just seem like this is busy work. So, let's get into it. Any questions about the introduction? Oh. I'm trying, I promise. Okay. Obviously, with respect to the latter condition, with the latter question about, you know, separation of church and state, you know what happened in New York City a couple months ago where the New York City Council banned the presence of churches in public buildings on Sundays. That even if churches were paying rent just like everybody else was to use those public buildings, those in the New York City Council or the court in New York City thought that that was an establishment issue. That is still a matter of contentiousness and hasn't quite been solidified yet. But in some parts of New York City, churches can't stay there. And in other parts of New York City, apparently they can. So anyway, it's a hot topic. And obviously with the presidential election, we're always asking ourselves, to what extent should a person's religious convictions ever inform or shape their political positions? Should we completely expunge should we completely expunge religious sensibilities or ideas or notions from the political sphere? Or do they have as much a seat at the table as those that bring ostensibly an irreligious ethic or worldview to their condition? Okay. Whether we're talking about the power of the tongue or the power of the state, you and I all know that there will always be a challenge when it comes to our understanding of power. We want to consider from these two chapters how the divine sought to answer from the scriptures the significance of those sources of power and how they're to be managed. That's what chapters 21 and 22, or 22 and 23, are all about. So let's get into those chapters. Chapter 22 is about oaths. An oath and a vow, you might feel as if those are interchangeable words. They each have a distinct Hebrew cognate. So in the mind, the Hebraic mindset in which they were coined, they had a different meaning. There will certainly be overlapping resonances between the two. You might say that the primary distinction between them, or the primary commonality between them, is that they're both before God. They're both in the presence of God, invoking God in some form or fashion. Oaths tend to be statements or promises between men. Vows tend to be promises or statements to God. Again, why that is that a difference without a distinction without a difference? We'll see, okay? What is an oath? The divines define it as part of religious worship, whereupon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. Which we might just summarize under two heads. It's to attest to the validity of a claim between men by invoking God as the source of accountability for it. That's what an oath is. In other words, you are staking your own integrity before God as the basis for someone else's confidence in that you're speaking the truth. With God as my witness, this is true. Now, you listen to Mike Daisy's language there from his interview with Ira Glass when he's starting to come a little bit clean, and then he recedes from that. You hear an almost oath-like language when he says, "I stand by my work." Right? He's trying to add a certain solemnity to that, like as if to say, validity is self-referential. Because I stand by my work, therefore it is true. He knows that he's got to ground it in something besides just his own word, and so he tries to use language to give us an impression of something outside him that would add credibility to what he said. It's, you know, Luther, "Here I stand, I can do no other. I stand by my work." Yet his effort is pretty much artifice, right? He's grounding his work pretty much in sand, because that's about all the solidity his credibility has right now. In fact, over the weekend, on Saturday, his off-Broadway show, he has cut out some of the scenes from what he was saying, and now he adds a little prefacing work to say, this is theater. Really? An oath is claiming that the truth being spoken is the truth. And therefore, it invites no less than God himself to scrutinize whatever claim you're making, inviting both his affirmation if the truth is being spoken, or inviting his accusation, or worse, if it's false. That's an oath. That's its essence. Now, it has certain parameters. If you're going to make an oath in that day, you're going to have to abide by certain intrinsic parameters. One of which is that there is a particular ground of your oath, that which validates it in itself. And that's why the section 2 of chapter 22 will say, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. Therefore, such oaths only ought only invoke God as a witness, and therefore with due reverence. Meaning, you don't make rash statements, and appeals to any other authority are inappropriate. Now, where might the divines have gotten that notion? Well, we know from the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus says in Matthew 5 when he says, again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either be heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by all the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Okay, wait a minute. Do we have a tension here? Is Jesus contradicting what we find in the Old Testament about people making oaths? And what makes it even more troubling or intriguing is that we find God himself making oaths. God swears by himself when he makes a covenant. On my honor, God says in so many words. That's an oath. He is attesting to the validity of what he says on the basis of himself. And he certainly is qualified to do that. He's God. He can do that. But he's making an oath. So is Jesus really coming after, or is really Jesus amending what God had said before on this count? And if he is, what do we make of what Paul says in several places in the New Testament? Paul says, as God is my witness, that's oath language. I assure you before God, that's oath language. I adjure you before the living God, that's oath language. So Paul, did you not get the memo from Jesus? Or is there something else going on in Jesus' concern that would help us to understand what he's really warning against? Is it oaths in themselves that he's concerned with? No. What's the deal? Why the apparent moratorium on oath-taking? It's because Jesus is warning against a growing tendency among those who would make oaths to make statements that they don't mean, to give an appearance of integrity, an impression of solemnity that they don't really intend, to give an appearance, a semblance of honesty, while actually concealing the absence of such. How do they do that? They start invoking authorities or entities that will never be able to speak back, like Jerusalem, like the footstool of the earth, like the throne of God, like your own head. While those give an impression of, oh, he really means it, they're the equivalent of crossing your fingers and putting it behind your back. They're lesser authorities. They won't hold you accountable. Only God will. But they give the impression of honesty and integrity. That's what Jesus is warning about. And that's why the divines in section 2 are going to round out this section by saying, look, the making of oaths that we find in the Old Testament remains valid and proper in the New Testament and henceforth. Jesus didn't have a beef with oath-taking per se, but with the habit of being equivocal in the making of them. This section says that one of the parameters of making an oath is that you have to bring a certain reverence in making it. And for the remainder of the, for a couple more sections here, they're going to elaborate on what that reverence really means. What does it mean to have reverence, commensurate reverence, in the oath that you might be taking? Section 3 says, whoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. They're enjoining here a forethought, a consideredness, a premeditation upon what you are saying or attesting to the truth of. The significance of making an oath requires a commensurate care in what is being claimed. The idea of a willy-nilly oath is itself an oxymoron. There's no such thing. And therefore, all statements have to be bound, or all statements bound by oaths have to align with a test for character. Meaning, does it meet the test of righteousness? It has to meet the test of conscience. Does it rest upon a firm conviction of what you believe, or are you under compulsion from someone else? It is this statement that many presbyters, I have noticed in recent General Assemblies, will use to make a case for their position, which might be in conflict with other of their brothers in a General Assembly or in a presbytery. They feel as if my conscience warrants this position. I cannot do any other. And I will not be compelled by some other external force, apart from the Word of God, to make claim on my case, to make claim for my case. Conscience has to be in line with whatever claim you're making, as does your capacity to actually make good on what you're saying or promising. Whatever oath you make has to be in compliance with your capability to comply with the claim. You have to give forethought to an oath. And there are certain obligations that accompany that oath. An oath is to be taken, section 4 says, in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. So I thought I'd put it in succinct terms that are probably more cloudy than very helpful. Obfuscation offends what oaths oblige. Meaning what? What you say by oath must be what you mean by oath. Don't fudge. Don't hedge. An oath obliges you to speak as clearly and plainly as you would. And oaths are binding. Irrespective of the outcome of the statement, meaning what does it cost you, that can't be determinative about whether you are compliant with the promise that you've made. Nor can you fudge on the oath promise that you take if you find that the one to whom you made it is unworthy of your compliance. Why is that? God is truth. God mandates truth. And so our obligation to the truth is bound up with our obligation to God. They can't be separated. For when they do, it all breaks loose. That's oaths in a nutshell. Questions? Let's talk about vows, hopefully more briefly. Vows. Whoops, hello. They're defined in ways similar to that of an oath. It is like an oath, but it's an invocation of God as validation of a promise of faithfulness. It's an invocation of God, but it's a promise not to men, but to God Himself. Like we said, it's tempting to use vow and oath interchangeably, but the distinction that kind of sticks with me, and I think you'll find elsewhere in those that try to articulate the difference, is that an oath is a statement of truth before God, but it's made to men, whereas a vow is a promise made to God. Which, if we want to make an implication here, if we want to find an implication here, when we're making vows to our spouses at the altar, we're really making vows to God about our fidelity. Yes, it's a promise to our spouse. In that sense, it's like an oath, because we're invoking God. But at the same time, it's a vow to God. It's a promise to Him. I shall be faithful to her so long as we both shall live. And therefore, that might certainly affect how binding our promise is if we think of it as a transaction that is primarily not before our spouse, but before our Lord. It may change the way we think of that which we've committed ourselves to. That's its definition. And as they did with oaths, they're also going to specify the parameters of a vow. It has a recipient. That's to God alone. They can only be made to God alone. But they also have motivations, for which I did not make a slide. So don't look up here. Let's talk about the motivations for what must compel a vow. The divines say in section 6, it may be accepted. That it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, and conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received. And therefore, just as it was with oaths, what must compel us to make vows is faith and conscience, not fear, not compulsion. The only thing that may compel vows is gratitude, not resentment. And as it was with perhaps Hannah's desire for a child in 1 Samuel 1, she makes a vow to God that she will bestow a child to him for his service, if only he will give her a child. The divines speak of a good and right desire motivating a vow to God. There are certain things that we might wish for and hope for, that we might make a vow to God if he would only grant us that desire. It's not that we're being manipulative. It's making a vow to him, and therefore that's significant, and God will honor it and calls us to honor the vow that we make. That's its motivation. What are the boundaries of vows? No man, it says in section 7, may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God or what would hinder any duty therein commanded. In other words, only those commands that are compliant with God's, only those vows that are compliant with God's commands are valid. And only those congruent with his promises of capability are valid. Why would they say such a thing? Remember your context in which the divines are writing their confession. It is up against a vehemently antagonistic Church of England, which, though itself was a break from the Roman Catholic tradition, in many ways retained that which Roman Catholicism espoused, including certain vows of celibacy and chastity and poverty. And whereas there's a certain respect to be accorded some who would give up those things for the work of the church, it is not to be compelled upon anyone, and it certainly you find no explicit reference in Scripture itself to demand that sort of obedience, that sort of submission. The divines are saying here in the confession that some of the vows made within the Roman Catholic tradition go beyond what the Scriptures would stipulate, and therefore beyond what God would intend. So when it comes to this relevance and the significance of making vows and oaths, and let me just restate what I said at the beginning. As God's words have significance, so do ours, in different senses. Those made in the image of God, who is himself the author of truth, if that's the one before whom we all have to do, then we can nowise dismiss the significance of our words as they relate to the truth. You and I have to bring the utmost care to that which we say at all times. It matters. It matters. This chapter dealt with the power of the tongue. The next chapter is going to deal with the power of the state and the church. Any questions about vows or oaths? I know you're riveted. I know I am too. Okay, chapter 23. Let's get into the civil magistrate. Four sections, four issues that they're going to bring up. One, what is the source and purpose of human authority? The source of human authority, the divines would say, based upon what we find in Romans 13 and elsewhere, is that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates. And so those with civil power derive their authority ultimately from God. Which, don't miss the significance of what they're saying here. The divines are writing in a moment in a nation torn by civil war, a civil war between monarchical and parliamentary representative government factions, and the assembly itself is the result of a parliament finally overruling the will of the sovereign. Okay? That's the context in which these words are being penned, and yet it is no small thing that we still see the assembly retaining its allegiance to the Word of God in how it sees all authority, even that of the king, proceeding from divine providence. The assembly itself, though I'm sure there were exceptions to this comment, the assembly itself was not calling for the overthrow of the king, though doubtless many of whom hoped for such. But neither was the assembly calling for the people to simply roll over by kingly edict. Whatever authority Charles I had in that moment, his authority did not entitle him to impede the work of the church, as the divines will later specify. So here we are, once again. Here's church and state becoming embroiled in a dispute over authority. And the divines are trying to hash out, what do the scriptures say about the limits of those spheres of authority? The source of authority, whether it's a parliament or a king or a president, comes from God. But that authority does not exist for its own sake. It has purposes, and it's not for its own self-enrichment. The divines would say that the authority that is invested in a civil magistrate exists, is ordered towards certain purposes, namely the honor of God in all that it does, the protection and provision of what accords with the common good, and the punishment of those or that which impedes the preceding purpose. That's why government exists. That's the source and purpose of all civic authority. Section 2 is going to speak about the question of the legitimacy of Christian leadership. You will notice that Jesus, the disciples that he invited, none of whom had any public authority. You might say the tax collector that he might have invited, Levi, had some sort of public influence, but it wasn't an appointed influence. It wasn't an elected influence. He didn't invite any kings or magistrates to become part of his entourage. And so some might infer from that if you are a believing person, that you ought not ever engage in that which has civil relevance. The divines are saying here quite the contrary. It is lawful in section 2 for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto. Meaning, believing people may rightly rule when rightly chosen. Jesus didn't call any people in power as to be his disciples, but that was not establishing a precedent that followers could not be in positions of authority. Now, though they may rule, as believers, they are now doubly responsible to rule with integrity. Because not only have they been called to execute the law of the land, they've been called to do so in the providence of God, having that sort of circumscribing context shape everything that they do. Now, obviously that therein begs the question. There's the rub, right? To what extent does one's religious convictions inform one's civic convictions? And in a day in which that which was of the civil sphere and that which was the religious sphere were pretty much more bedfellows than any of us are ever familiar with, it has its own uniquenesses that now, in a more pluralistic setting that we find ourselves in, that perhaps calls for a reimagining of how those two spheres of influence integrate or synthesize. The divines want to make sure that everyone understands, though, that even if you're a believer and you're in that position of authority, there is still warrant when the moment calls for it for you to prosecute a war. Which flies in the face of some streams of Christian tradition, more pacifistic in their convictions. But the divines are saying that the scripture allows for that activity so long as the war that is prosecuted is one that is just and for a just cause. It's legitimate to be a believer and to hold public office. The divines also want to speak to the limitations, though, of civil authority in matters of the church. Section 3 says the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and the sacraments, etc., etc. And what they're getting at here is that civil authorities may not intervene in matters of ecclesiastical authority, which pretty much summarizes what the Supreme Court says in Hosanna Tabor versus EEOC, at least in this case. Obviously, there are conditions in which they believe it's not appropriate, or it is appropriate for the government to intervene. The whole peyote case back in the 80s or 90s, where Native American tribal religions were smoking peyote, which the government deemed was had an intrinsic harmful effect on those that would smoke it, and so I think the government eventually outlawed the practice within that Native American tradition. And so some might say the Supreme Court's being hypocritical. I don't know. Once again, it's just another dance between government and church about, or government and religious entity, to say who wins here, what will shall prevail. Civil authorities may not intervene in preaching the word simply by virtue of the fact that they've got a civic authority. They may not administer the sacraments, even though they have civic authority. And I hope you'll note one more irony in what the divines are articulating here. The Westminster Assembly was given the freedom to hash out the essence of doctrine and church government and then report back to Parliament. And yet it was still in complete subservience to the will of the Parliament. The Parliament was not bound by what the Assembly came up with to adopt their confession as the quote-unquote law of the land in matters of doctrine and church government. They did, but they didn't have to. So inasmuch as the Assembly is saying that the state can't infringe upon the work of the church to allow it to flourish, in effect, Parliament is the one calling the shots here. Now, Parliament and Assembly are not at loggerheads with one another. They Assembly is invited by the Parliament. But there's still even an inherent or a subtle limitation that the Parliament is imposing upon the Assembly by saying, look, let's see what you got, but it's still going to be our vote about whether or not this goes through. And so it was, and then Charles II comes back to power and the Assembly gets thrown out on his ear, so to speak. Parliament retained the authority to accept or reject what the Assembly compiled. Civil authorities must do, therefore, or on the contrary, though, where for all of its limits, it also has certain obligations to the church to preserve right function of the church irrespective of the denomination. You for the first time hear about, an early echo of a pluralistic, at least in a Christian sense of the word, a variety of denominations that were coexisting within England at the time. Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Church of England people, Anglicans, and probably some Baptists here or there. I don't know. Did they let them in? Yeah, kick them out later. Yeah. There may be no law may be enacted which prohibits the free exercise of one's belief in that setting. And there must be equitable treatments of all members of every denomination. And the government has to ensure that all denominational assemblies be able to conduct their proceedings without any impediment, which is what the Parliament's doing. There would be no Westminster Assembly unless the Parliament intervened. The Parliament, as you said from the very first week we were together, they put six bills out there. And six bills were passed by both the House of Commons and the House of Lords. And six times Charles I said, nope, not going to happen. So it's the Parliament that does everything to let the Assembly come into existence and then to do its work. That's the limitations of civil authority. The Assembly is going to finish their conversation about all of chapter 23 by talking about what is the citizenry's obligations to the magistrate. It's the duty of people to pray for the magistrates, section 4 begins. And then therein lies a litany, there proceeds a litany of responsibilities that the citizenry has to pray for those who are in power, to respect their office, even if you despise their person, to pay taxes as it is due, because render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Obey the laws that are there, obviously with certain exceptions to that rule. What does Paul refuse to do He refuses to remain silent. And yet he calls for all men to list, to raise holy hands, to pray for those who are in power, that the church might live in peace and harmony wherever it goes. Those that are members of the church ought to submit to the authority of the civic authority. And it must all do so, it must give all such manifold deference, irrespective of the authority's religious convictions or commitments. If your king or your president is an avowed atheist, or comes from some other religious stripe, the divines are saying you owe him all the same deference and respect as if he were a Christian. Why? Because it all circles back to this idea that those who are in authority are in some way deriving that authority from the providence of God. And that's why when we read Bonhoeffer's biography, this was a man certainly drenched and immersed in the scriptures and knew full well what it called for in terms of obedience to the state. And yet, at some point, he found that the only way that he could abide by his conscience and what he thinks the gospel called for was to seek to undo that which the state was doing around him. Which that's, he is but one more example, as was Wilberforce, as was countless others, as was Martin Luther King Jr., who felt it was, there was a law that was higher than the law of the land that had to be abided by. And the more we go down this road, the more complex it gets, so I'm going to leave it there. These two chapters, I know, may seem at one level very arcane. And they are. You and I don't walk around much going, so, how's your oath-taking been today? Yeah. How's that vow working, right? Is that good or bad? I don't know. But surely you and I are tempted, as always, to fudge on the truth. And so what Jesus says to us about oaths and vows and let your yes be yes and your no be no is instructive and convicting for us all, because we know how easily we can massage and qualify and put a spin on what we mean in order to preserve something. Even if vows and oaths and dealing with the civil magistrate are issues that we don't think about much or seem to be applicable to a very distant past, we will always and everywhere struggle with power. We will be tempted to amass it, or usurp it, or become obsequious before it, for no other reason than to protect ourselves. Why will we be tempted to all that? Because the scriptures define us as those who originally bristled at being subject to power. And in our quest to overcome that power, I'm speaking of the garden here, we actually became enslaved to a malevolent, rather than a benevolent power. And so whether we're talking about the power of the tongue or the power of the state, how we manage our tongues and our responses to those in authority will always intersect with who we are as people under the authority of God. Even if the language may change and the culture may change, it'll matter what you say and it'll matter how you handle authority. Any questions or comments about that stuff? Yes, ma'am, Mrs. Duke. Right, and that's why Bonhoeffer has to say in the first sentence there, the New Testament has no concept of the state, and therefore he will kind of line out what are the various impulses that led to the formation of the state. He would say, in ancient times, natural law called for the formation of the state because it was argued that that was the culmination of human maturity, to create an ordered community that established authority in order to maintain that order. But Bonhoeffer says if you abide by that too much, you can almost justify any form of imperiousness, because you can just say it's on the basis of, this is what men are meant to do, we must form the state, and then imperialism happens. And then he says the Reformation said that the state derived itself from the idea of sin. And the reason we have the state is because men are evil and depraved, and therefore we need people to restrain authority and restrain. We need authority to restrain authority and restrain mendacity and things like that. And Bonhoeffer says, well, if you let that go to its logical conclusion, then you're actually going to preserve maybe an unqualified conservatism that might not serve the people for whom it was made. And so he says that the only valid and viable way of basing the state on anything is to base it on Jesus Christ. But I haven't gotten that far into the chapter, so I don't know what he means yet. But obviously, because the New Testament is so spare in articulating a theory of state-church relationship, he has called us to pray and to think, and to use certain foundations to derive now some more development, to develop our thoughts about what to do, so that one does not become ultimately subservient to that which is toxic and brutal in its leadership. Yeah, I mean, this is a historical document at the same time that it's trying to speak of an orthodox and super and universal set of principles. When they write the next confession in South Sudan, it will probably have to qualify some of these statements to a large extent, if not redraft it in a very different way. Questions?
So they didn't refer at all to like the demons and the punishments the apostles received and essentially breaking the civil law by not denouncing Christ? Isn't that...
Implicit within their call to respect the authority of the land, it was not a unqualified respect. Absolutely, they would appeal to what Paul did. He would not abide by what Festus called upon him to do, to be silent. And Peter says, you can tell me till you're blue in the face to be quiet, but I'm not going to stop speaking about that which we've seen and heard. And so there's a kind of respect that we give to authority because we believe that authority comes in some way from God. But the conversation doesn't end there. It requires nuance, just as the New Testament reveals that nuance in its own practice in the early church. So, yeah, it might seem a little... siding more on the side of the authority is an authority because of God. Now shut up. But I'm fairly certain that the divines would... I mean, their very existence is an expression of going against the will of the sovereign. So, you know, the assembly itself is its implicit refutation of an unqualified deference to those who are in authority. Okay. Let me pray for us and call it a morning and thank you for your attention. Father, we only ask that you would help us to see the truth and to speak it. I would ask that I would fear equivocation. And that which I say I will do, I will do. That you would teach us all to let our yes be yes and no be no. For surely your Son has. And though we are imperfect and are frail and weak, we know that if we look to him and remember what he obtained for us, then any temptation we might have to speak something less than the truth would be a waste. For that would seek to cherish or protect something that is lesser than what he has already given us in himself. So, Father, would you work that truth into us, that we might speak the truth, and then in our lives that confront and come up against counterclaims to the truth, which are in fact ennobled in policy, that you would help us to see what is your heart and the essence of the truth of your justice and your mercy at work in the cross, in how we seek to both influence and be influenced by those who have authority. Help us to see that synthesis, sir. In Jesus' name, amen.